scripture reading comes from Revelation 2:18-28. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God bless the reading of his word.
The old man entered into the king's presence, and he said, "My king, there's some business that you have to tend to." And after the king granted him an opportunity to speak, the old man said, "There is a member of this kingdom, a poor man, who had one little ewe lamb. He raised it from birth in his own house. He fed it with his own hand, it drank out of his own cup. But he had a rich neighbor who wanted that little lamb. The rich neighbor had all kinds of sheep and all kinds of cattle, but he wanted that particular ewe lamb. And he took it from his poor neighbor and made a meal out of it." And the king heard this and was immediately enraged and said, "The one who did this must die." And the old man pointed a bony finger at the king and said, "Thou art the man. You, king, have taken your poor servant's, your poor soldier's wife, just because you could, and took her for yourself." And the king, who was a man after God's own heart, said, "I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord." Now, most of us in here know that story as the story of Nathan coming into King David's presence and confronting him with his adultery. Sometimes you have to be a Nathan, going to a King David in reprimand. And sometimes you have to be a King David, humbly receiving the reprimand from your Nathan and asking forgiveness because of it. But in the passage that Sheila just read to us, Jesus looked at the church in Thyatira and said, "I don't see a Nathan, and I don't see a King David, and you've got to do something about this." A few weeks ago, we began a study through the last book of the Bible, and the book of Revelation opens with a vision of the risen and reigning Christ walking among the churches of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, as an Old Testament priest walking among the lampstands of the temple. And he commands that seven letters be sent to these seven lampstands, these seven churches. And the letter we're looking at today is the fourth of the seven. And as you've seen, it is the longest of the seven. And what we learn from this letter is that sometimes we have to rise to reprimand, and sometimes we have to submit to repentance. I want you to write that down, that first point. Find a pen or a pencil in your sermon notes and write down, "Be ready to rise to the serious business of reprimand." Now, thankfully, it's not a job we have to do all that often in our Christian life. Thankfully, it's not the day in and day out routine of the church to have to do this. But when God expects you to speak a word of correction into somebody's life, you need to rise to that responsibility. And that wasn't happening in the church in Thyatira. Now, last week, we looked at another letter Jesus sent or had sent to the church in Pergamum. And there we saw last week that Jesus expects us to clearly define what Christian belief and behavior ought to look like. But once you have defined it, sometimes you have to defend it. And that's what we find in the letter to Thyatira. Jesus is saying, defend what you have defined. Now, Jesus begins his letter to the Christians in Thyatira with high praise. Look again at verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and you're doing more now than you did even when you began. Now, if you saw that review of a church on Yelp, you'd want to go right away to that church, right? And yet all of that high praise was in danger of being canceled out because of one thing. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, in last week's letter to Pergamum, Jesus mentioned a false teacher there with the name Balaam. And now he speaks of a false teacher here with the name Jezebel. In neither case should you assume that these were the actual names on the driver's licenses of these false teachers. Jesus was referring to them indirectly by referring to them by means of Old Testament stories. Balaam was a sorcerer during Old Testament days, and now this Jezebel, who was she? Well, she was the queen and the wife then of the king Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. And she promoted the worship of the pagan god Baal in Old Testament days, and she made life difficult for faithful prophets like Elijah. And Jesus said that something like that was happening in Thyatira. A woman who claimed to be a prophet was in fact no different than the Old Testament queen Jezebel. Now, it's important to note in this verse that Jesus did not say all women, but that woman. He said the complaint, in other words, was not against the influence of women in the church, but the influence of that woman in particular. Now, that's a particularly important point for us to emphasize in a church like this that recognizes the Bible tells us that there are, among some roles within the church, some gender-specific qualifications that need to be met in order for those roles to be filled. And sometimes people on the liberal end of the spectrum and on the conservative end of the spectrum mess up the understanding of these particular passages. Liberals look upon those passages and assume that the Bible and therefore modern-day Christians are misogynistic. In other words, we belittle and bring down the contributions of women within the church. And unfortunately, sometimes conservatives give them plenty of examples of that. But we need to understand that the same Bible that tells us that there are certain roles within the church that are gender-specific, in the same way, that same Bible tells us that the prophetic function of the church, the prophetic gift of the church, is available to everyone. Let me give you some examples of that. The Christmas story. We're going to be studying the Christmas story in just a few weeks from now, aren't we, and celebrating Christmas. The Christmas story itself introduces us to a prophet named Anna, who saw the infant Jesus in his mother's arms and came up to him at the temple because there she was worshiping night and day. And she recognized him as the Messiah and celebrated him as the redemption of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter said that the Spirit-filled church was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. We're told in Acts chapter 21 that one of the first seven deacons of the church, Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gave instruction for how women as well as men were to pray and prophesy within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, women as well as men were expected to use the prophetic gift. Now we need to understand what the prophetic gift is. We need to understand what is not as well as what it is. The gift of prophecy is not that you go into some sort of trance and then you become this vehicle, this instrument through which some teaching from on high comes into the church, you know, and if somebody therefore tells you under the gift of prophecy that you're to marry this person, you're to take this certain job or something like that, that's not the understanding of prophecy that we ought to have. But what is prophecy? Well, in a way, oversimplified way of understanding it, have you ever said in a committee meeting or a church business meeting or just as you've been visiting with people, have you ever said, you know, I really believe God wants our church to go in this certain direction. I've been praying about this and thinking through this, and I really believe in my spirit that God is telling us that this is the thing that we ought to do as a church or as a people. In a sense, that is prophecy. Now, we're probably in a church like I was never going to call that prophecy, but that just seems to be how I understand the prophetic gift in the New Testament times. There's so much more that could be said about it, but what we need to understand is, in that sense then, all pastors should be speaking prophetically, but not everybody who speaks prophetically is a pastor. And in the Bible, you see it in 1 Corinthians 14, you see it in 1 Timothy, you see it in places like that. There are people who are set aside in the church in the pastoral role who have the responsibility to weigh and to assess the prophetic claims that people are making, the convictions that people have, and try to determine, is God leading us in that direction through what somebody is saying? And so we find in 1 Timothy and we find in 1 Corinthians and other places that the persons who serve in those pastoral roles have certain qualifications to meet, including gender-specific qualifications. But every person within the church is given that task, that burden, that privilege of exclaiming what we believe God is calling on us to do and be as a church. And there's so much more that could be said about that. But at least understand this. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus was not saying, your problem is that you've got women who claim to be prophets. He said, your problem is that you're tolerating that woman, Jezebel, who claims to be a prophet. Now, what was she teaching the Christians in Thyatira that had Jesus so upset that he would write a letter to them to tell them to deal with this? Well, look at verse 20. Jesus says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, let's break that apart. First of all, underline that phrase, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, for the last several weeks, I've told you that one of the great challenges that these seven churches had in Asia Minor was the imperial shrines, in every city there were shrines set up for the worship of the Roman emperor. But those weren't the only shrines in these cities. Every city had numerous shrines which housed numerous idols dedicated to the worship of numerous gods and goddesses. And when people became believers in Jesus Christ and came out of that Gentile world, they had to come out of idol worship. They had to come out of participation in those pagan shrines. Before they came to faith, they used to make sacrifices in those shrines and lift up requests to a certain god or a certain goddess for fortune and favor. But they became believers in Jesus and they were to leave all that behind. But I want you to think about what they were leaving behind. I mean, this shrine worship, this gathering at various idols and having meals there, that was just simply the way that social life was done back then. If someone had a newborn son to present to the community, or if someone had a daughter that was getting ready to be married, or if someone wanted to celebrate their new promotion at work or their new rise to a political position, well, they'd schedule a time at the temple. They'd invite a bunch of people over. They would pay the priest to offer a sacrifice to whatever god or goddess they felt had done that for them. And then that meat would be cut up, it would be roasted, and there would be a meal right there on the temple grounds. And in the presence of that idol, in the presence of that god or goddess, you were having, in fact, a fellowship meal with that god or goddess that you felt had done all that for you. Now again, when you became a believer in Jesus, you walked away from all of that, but what did you walk away from? And what were the consequences of that? Maybe one consequence was your brother-in-law being upset at you because you weren't going to come with the family into the temple and celebrate the birth of his new son. Or maybe it was your boss who was upset at you because you wouldn't come into the temple and celebrate with them the marriage of his daughter. Or maybe it was your trade union Every skill set at that time had some guild or trade union that they were expected to be a part of. It was a way of sort of maintaining the prosperity of that skill set in a particular region or a particular city. But every one of these trade guilds or trade unions were connected to a particular shrine. They had as their they had as their patron some god or goddess that they believed would bring them fortune or favor and stability. And if you weren't coming with the trade union into those shrines to worship that god or goddess, you weren't a team player. And maybe they kicked you out of the trade union. You found yourself in a great deal of difficulty plying your trade in that particular town. In other words, breaking away from the pagan temples had consequences. And because of that, it was a great attraction for some Christians to hear somebody come along and say, you know what? You don't really need to break away. You can follow Jesus and also go to that pagan temple. You can follow Jesus and still practice those old practices. That's just the way of doing social life here. And that's what Jezebel and other people were doing. And it was a great attraction for people to follow her because it was so inconvenient and so difficult to break away from the social life of the shrines and the temples at that time. Now I want you to underline another phrase in verse 20, sexual immorality. In verse 20, Jesus says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, this could have been understood metaphorically, or it could have been understood literally. It could have been understood metaphorically. After all, so many of the Old Testament prophets often compared going after other gods as adultery or sexual immorality. So it could have been understood in a metaphorical sort of sense. Because in the Old Testament days and in the New Testament days, the people of God were the bride or the wife of the living God. And so if you were beginning to be attracted to something else, some other attraction, putting some other priority ahead of your commitment to God, it was as if you were committing adultery against the living Lord of the universe. And so in one sense, that may have been what Jesus was referring to here, just in the line of the Old Testament prophet speaking metaphorically about sexual immorality, or it could have been a literal understanding of that. I mean, the pagan feasts of that day, often as the night went longer and longer and the alcohol flowed more and more freely, the men would hang around and linger and get into sexual liaisons with women, with other men, with underage children who were in the vicinity for that purpose, for that reason. If you don't believe any of this, you should read Thomas Cahill's book, Sailing the Wine Dark Sea. It's a book about Greek and Roman history, and he's kind of a popularizer of history. And if you read that book, you find out something about the world that Christians were called out of in the first century. And it may have been that this is exactly what was going on here, that this woman, Jezebel, was encouraging Gentiles who had moved out of that into the Christian life to go, you don't have to move out of that entirely. And she was continuing, therefore, to expose them to literal acts of sexual immorality as well as eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, back to the present day. Are there men and women today who claim to speak in the name of God as they promote accommodation to the culture around us? Of course. Is their guidance attractive to Christians who have found it difficult to be so out of step with their peers at work or at school or in the neighborhood? Of course. Does some of the teaching today about accommodating to the world around us lead Christians into sexually immoral practices? Of course. And are there some Christian churches, some Christian leaders, some individual Christians today who would rather wish that all that teaching and all those people would just go away, and they want to ignore it, of course. And that's the problem that we find in Thyatira. It appears from the wording of Christ's letter that the Christians in Thyatira had started the process of correction, but then it stalled out. Take a look at verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, Jesus said. And I think that means that the faithful Christians and maybe their leaders had already approached her one or several times, and nothing happened. She still had access to the Christian community to influence them, and Jesus said, you need to fix this. You see, Jesus laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18 how we are to reprimand somebody who is in sin. A lot of times we look at Matthew chapter 18 and we think that this process is what we follow if somebody's hurt our feelings. You know, if somebody's alienated us or broken a relationship in some way, these steps certainly ought to be followed in that process. But if you'll listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, it is about recognizing somebody like Jezebel, recognizing somebody like the followers of Jezebel who were out of step with what Jesus wanted. So in Matthew 18, verse 15, it's there in your notes. If your brother or sister sins, not just hurt your feelings, you know, but sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Well, that's step one. Most of the time, that's as far as it needs to go. I mean, if somebody has gotten out of the habit of being involved in church, well, that's not as severe as what we see in this letter regarding Jezebel, but it's still, you're out of step with Jesus Christ, who has commanded us to regularly fellowship with those who love him like we love him. And so if somebody's out of the habit of being involved in church and you as a life group leader contact them and say, hey, we've been missing you. We'd love to have you back again. Well, that's step one of Matthew chapter 18. And most of the time, that's all that's needed. But then comes step two, verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's a little bit more formal at this point, isn't it? Then comes step three, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. But what if they refuse to listen even when the entire church is involved in the correction process? Well, that's what we have in Jesus' letter to Thyatira. It seems like the leaders of the church and significant segment of the church has confronted this Jezebel about this particular thing, and in her pride, she's refused to do anything about it, but they haven't gone any further. And there is a step four in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus says, if they will not listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? That means love them, pray for them, call on them to repent. But until they do repent, don't leave anybody with the impression that they represent Jesus Christ. Don't leave anybody with the impression that they are in any way connected to Jesus Christ. And don't give them a platform to be an influence to other people. In his letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, if you go about this practice, as occasionally unpleasant as it may be, if you go about this practice, what you are doing is you are getting trained to rule with me. That's what he says at the end of this letter. Jesus is saying in verse 26 and 27, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations and the morning star. Now, to say I'll give authority over the nations and I will give him the morning star, it means one and the same thing. Because in the Roman culture, the morning star, the planet Venus, was paralleled with victory and rule and authority. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is referred to as the bright and morning star. And so he will have victory and rule and authority over all the world, over all the nations. But for him to say, I will give you that authority, I will give you the morning star, means he's saying, I'm going to give you a share in working with me at setting the world right upon my return. Well, that's intriguing, isn't it? Never really maybe thought too much about that being what eternal life is like. Some people they think that eternal life is just kind of wearing this white robe and flitting about on angels' wings from one cloud to the other, plucking on harp strings for all eternity. And some of us were kind of like Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. We can't get excited about that. And yet we get some hint here. We're going to have some role in setting the world right with Jesus when he returns. That doesn't tell us all we're curious to know, but it might tell us enough that we need to know at this point. And what Jesus is saying to the people in Thyatira is, don't you understand? You're in training right now. You're in boot camp right now. The way you handle situations that show up between the people of God, the way you handle situations that are wrong, that need to be fixed in the people of God, is preparing you and training you to reign and to rule with me on into eternity. What an intriguing hint about what the next life has in store for us. You and I, we have to define what Christian belief and behavior is all about. That's what we looked at last week. But once we have defined what Christian belief and behavior is all about, sometimes we have to defend what we have defined. We have to rise up to the challenge that Jesus gives us sometimes and speak a word of loving correction into somebody's life before things are too late. But now, just as you must be ready to rise to the serious business of reprimand, write the second point down, be ready to submit to the serious business of repentance. Sometimes we have to be a Nathan who speaks a word of correction to a King David. But when you are a King David and a Nathan has come to you with correction, what do you do then? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. What does that mean? That means that one indicator of a truly wise person is that they are soft and responsive and ready to receive correction. Now, the reality is, the first time somebody comes along to correct you, somebody comes along to correct me, our first reaction is probably not love. Our first reaction is probably not receptivity. We're resistant to somebody speaking into our life. Maybe we resent that person for interfering with our life at that point. But over time, the evidence of a wise person is that they recognize that that person meant well. They were speaking into our lives out of love, and we respond appropriately. Well, Jezebel was not wise by that definition. Verses 21 and 22. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of sickness and strike her children dead. Now, that reference to her children was likely not a reference to biological children. It was a reference to those who followed after her. They were the offspring of her teaching. And to speak of Jesus striking them dead could have been a metaphorical understanding of a judgment in living life. Of course, if you've read the book of Acts and you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you know that it's not beyond Jesus to enact this quite literally. But even if it was metaphorical, does that bring you any relief? Anybody in here would look at this and go, all right, Jesus says, I've given him time to repent. I've given her time to repent, and now I'm going to come at her. And you go, oh, well, at least it's metaphorical. Does anybody think in that way? Absolutely not. I mean, Jesus described himself in this way in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. That means he can see even into the darkest places and know exactly what's going on in our thoughts and our attitudes, as well as the behavior that no one else sees. And he says as much in verse 23, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And when we take that reality seriously enough, repentance will follow. The 5th century church leader John Chrysostom said, the fire of sin is intense, but it is put out by a small amount of tears. Maybe this morning, those firefighting tears need to flow in your eyes. You know, when Nathan spoke words of reprimand into King David's life, what came was one of the most beautiful poems in the Bible, Psalm 51. It's there on your notes or selections of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. Now think about that. One of the most beautiful songs in all of history would have never been composed had it not been for a Nathan brave enough to speak to a King David, and had not been for a King David whose heart was soft enough and pliable enough to respond to his Nathan. Let us then rise to the responsibility of being a Nathan who speaks a word of reprimand to somebody else when it's needed, and let us submit in repentance, like a King David, whenever a Nathan comes into our lives to call on us to fix what's broken. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am grateful in my own life for the men and the women who have spoken a word of correction when it was needed, just in the nick of time. And I pray, Lord, that for my own sake, that I'll always have that soft and pliable heart that we see in King David's life, which made him a man after God's own heart. So that I'll always be receptive, eventually, to correction. But I pray also that you would give me the clarity to see when I need to be a Nathan to somebody's King David experience. And that I would not conveniently get busy with other things. That I would not conveniently just hope the problem would take care of itself. But I would go into that messy, emotionally exhausting business of helping somebody set right what's gone wrong in their life. So help me to be a King David ready to repent, but help me to be a Nathan ready to reprimand and to correct. And help us all to do that, Lord, as a church, so that we will not get the reprimand of Jesus for failing to reprimand when we need to. Help us, Lord, to be always ready to not only define Christian belief and behavior, but to defend it when it's needed. And Lord, there are some of us here today who might need to respond in repentance today. Just right there at the end, we read this psalm from King David, and we go, those are my words today. I recognize those need to be my words. Renew me, Lord. Restore me. Set me right once again. I realize that there's some areas of my life that are out of kilter with your word. Fix me. Forgive me. Set me on the path once again. And it's believers like King David who need to pray that from time to time. Maybe that's you who needs to pray that kind of prayer. Maybe there's some others of us in here who we need to pray that prayer for the very first time in our lives. In coming to Jesus Christ as forgiver and leader. We've thought about Jesus. We've studied about him. But up to this point, it's just always been stories about him, words about him. But today, we feel that Jesus is very close, knocking on the very door of our heart. And maybe what you need to do is open up your heart to Jesus with some words like this, maybe, in your life, in your heart. Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I repent of the things which separate me from you. And I ask that you would take away my sin and the stain of my sin by the work of the cross, the place where you died to take away my sin. Take it away and give me a clean new heart inside and help me to learn more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. And Lord, we lift these things up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.